So if you spend any time with me, you'll learn pretty quickly that I have this deep and abiding interest in the early church. And sometimes people ask me, what's the point? I mean, we have all these problems in our society today, right? We have all these problems in our churches today. What's the point of studying a bunch of people who lived 1,500 years ago? I mean, come on. Isn't there anything more useful that you could do with your time? And people who get to know me sometimes ask, well, isn't this something really different than what you came to Dallas Seminary to do? I mean, after all, I came to Dallas Seminary to try and read the Bible better. That's what you come to Dallas Seminary for, right? I came to Dallas Seminary to try and take my faith deeper. And so some people might think, well, isn't this just a huge detour that you've taken in having this interest in people who have lived a long time ago? You see, when I came to seminary, I had this idea that if I just learned a couple languages, if I just learned Greek and Hebrew really well, if I just managed to get the perfect method whereby if I applied it, I would get to a good answer with the interpretation of the scriptures every time. I believed that if I just took enough classes about all the cultural things that were going on and could put the scriptures in their original context, that that's what I needed to do. But about two-thirds of my way through seminary, I had taken all of the Greek and Hebrew classes that they offered. I had been given this so-called perfect hermeneutical method. I had been taken all kinds of courses that had given me backgrounds, but there was something really important that I was missing. There was something really wrong with my original analysis. And the thing that I had missed is that the ultimate problem with my interpreting the scriptures was me. You see, the problem is that I come to the text with some assumptions. I come to the text with a whole lifetime of experiences. I come to the text as someone who has fallen, and thus a lot of my thoughts are not good thoughts when I come to the scriptures. And so I realized about two-thirds of the way through seminary that I needed to start reading the Bible with people, frankly, who were smarter than I was. I needed to start reading the Bible with people who were better Christians than I was. I needed to start reading the Bible with people whose opinions on the scriptures had stood the test of time. And so that's what spurned this interest in me. Well, one of my favorite characters from the ancient world is a man by the name of Athanasius. Athanasius lived in the 4th century and was really the hero of the 4th century because he almost single-handedly kept the church from going off the rails in the 4th century. You see, the problem Athanasius encountered was the problem of that we know today as Arianism. And Arianism was one of the most difficult problems theologically that the church has ever faced. Because you see, the Arians were reading the same scriptures that we have. The Arians were the literal interpreters of their day. They were the ones who loved to take the Bible at face value and said, if we just take the Bible at face value, we'll get to a good answer. But what they came up with was a conclusion about Jesus that was very different than what the church had taught up to that point. Because you see, their conclusion about Jesus was, yeah, he's God. But he's God in kind of a demigod sense. You see, Jesus, sure, he's God, but he's kind of God in a subordinate sense to the Father. And you see, they got there by just reading the text of the scriptures. I mean, after all, doesn't Jesus himself say at the end of John's gospel that the Father is greater than I? Doesn't the book of Hebrews right in the beginning say that the Son inherited a name that was greater than the angels? In the Old Testament, doesn't the 9th chapter of the book of Proverbs, in talking about wisdom, which everybody in the ancient world understood to be a reference to Christ, doesn't that say that wisdom was created at some point? And so if Jesus was created at some point, if he wasn't co-eternal with the Father, that meant he's a creature. It meant he's a kind of demigod. And it was Athanasius who figured out the implications of this. Because if Jesus isn't fully God, if he isn't co-eternal with the Father, then Jesus can't save you. You see, Athanasius reacted to this idea with vigor because he said, you have taken the salvation out of Jesus. You've taken all of the reasons that Jesus came in the incarnation, and you've taken that away by what you think. In his most famous book, which is called On the Incarnation, a book that's still read today. In fact, if you ever took the Trinitarian class at Dallas Seminary, you would read this book as part of the class. Athanasius makes a statement that is going to sound really strange to our ears. Athanasius, who is the king of orthodoxy, the king of keeping the church in the right direction, makes a statement that frankly has stood the test of time but is going to rub us the wrong way. Athanasius' most famous statement in his most famous book is that in the incarnation, God became man so that man might become God. Uh-oh. God became man so that man might become God. Is this the point where you wish Dr. Bingham were back? I mean, is this the point where you're like, what the heck is this? Friends, what I'm going to try and show you today is that this is the most orthodox thing that you can possibly say. But we're going to have to understand it correctly. What I'm going to try and do is answer the question of what is the goal of the spiritual life. Friends, what I'm going to try and show you today is that the goal of the spiritual life is not having a quiet time. The goal of the spiritual life is not sin management, not sinning just a little bit less this year. The goal of the spiritual life is not being just a little bit nicer to your spouse. And don't get me wrong, all of those are good things, okay? What I'm going to try and suggest to you today is that the goal of the spiritual life is God himself. The goal of the spiritual life, when we become indwelt by the Spirit, is participating with God, getting to know God, and imitating God in who he is. The goal of the spiritual life is participation in God himself. So if you have your Bibles today, turn with me to Psalm chapter 82. Psalm chapter 82, where we're going to look at this important psalm of Asaph in Psalm chapter 82. Now, most scholars believe that Psalm 82 is what's known as a post-exilic psalm, which means that this comes relatively late in Israel's history. What this means is that Psalm 82 is probably written after the remnant of Israelites started to come back from captivity in Babylon and other places to come and be back in the Promised Land. And we need to understand that as a post-exilic psalm, as something that happened after the exile, that this takes on a particular character. Because one of the most important things that happened to the nation of Israel in the aftermath of the exile is that they solved a problem that had been dogging them throughout the entire Old Testament. Remember, as we read the Old Testament, the thing that happens over and over and over again to the Israelites is that they're tempted by idolatry. As we read the earlier books in the Old Testament, we see over and again that the Israelites are tempted by the gods that exist in the other cultures that are around them. But it's pretty remarkable. After the Israelites are taken into captivity and go into Babylon, particularly the southern country of Judah, they come back and there's no hint of idolatry anymore. There's no hint of being tempted by paganism anymore. There's no hint of being tempted by foreign gods anymore. The Jews become the most ardent monotheists that you can possibly meet. And so this remarkable change takes place as they are in captivity. They start to learn their lesson that it doesn't do them any good to worship foreign gods, that there is one true God, and that God is the God Yahweh who they worship. And so as we understand that as background, let's pick up the text of the psalm starting in verse 1. The text says, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. Now, the New American Standard that I'm reading from is being a little bit interpretive in verse 1. So what I want to do is go back to what the Hebrew says to kind of break through the fog of what verse 1 is really saying. If I were to woodenly translate this from the Hebrew, it would sound something like this. Elohim is standing in the congregation of El, in the midst of the Elohim judging. Let me say it again. Elohim is standing in the congregation of El, in the midst of the Elohim judging. So right at verse 1, we have three references to words that are usually used and translated as God. Well, the first reference is pretty obvious. The word Elohim is usually translated as God in the Old Testament. Elohim is a very standard word for God, meaning the one true God who is in heaven. So the text starts with God, Elohim, is standing in the congregation of El. But we run into problems immediately with this phrase, the congregation of El. I mean, what does that mean? What most scholars believe is that the congregation of El is actually a reference to a Canaanite understanding of God. The Canaanites understood that there was one God over everything, this God El, but underneath him were a bunch of demigods. You see, underneath him were a bunch of demigods who were in charge of certain cities, who were in charge of certain regions. These demigods were in charge of administrating certain districts and administrating certain things. And if you read most scholarship on this, whether it's critical scholarship or evangelical scholarship, most scholarship on this is simply going to say that that's what's happening here. Asaph has simply imported a foreign understanding of God into the psalm. But friends, I'm going to reject that idea because of what we just talked about. I mean, didn't we just say that the one thing that Israel really solved when they came back from the exile was that they solved this problem with idolatry? So the notion that one of their psalmists is banking on something that was happening in Canaanite mythology has got to be a little strange, and it runs directly counter to what we see is the theology of Israel as they come back from the exile. Another possible translation of this, or another possible understanding of this, is that we're talking about angels. This, by the way, goes all the way back to the Dead Sea Scrolls. We can find some texts of the Dead Sea Scrolls that will take this interpretation of the psalm. And if that were the case, it would say something like, God is standing in the congregation of El in the midst of the angels who are judging. But as we're going to see, the notion of these being angels probably doesn't fit the details of the psalm particularly well. And so we're going to set that one aside as well. I'm going to adopt a third idea for this psalm, and it's an idea that I think I can defend pretty easily. God is standing in the congregation of El in the midst of the human judges who are judging. The second reference to Elohim isn't a reference to God, but it's a reference to human beings. It's a reference to human judges who God has put in place and who God doesn't much like what he's seeing in terms of the work that they're doing. In other words, we're dealing with human beings here. And the reason I have some confidence in that this is the interpretation that we should take for this psalm is because this is the interpretation of Jesus in the New Testament. That's right, I'm going to pull the Jesus card, okay? We're going to see that when Jesus quotes this psalm, he understands these very clearly as human rulers. He understands these people very clearly as human judges. And so when we understand that these are humans, it's going to change how we understand this. So understand that the way I understand verse 1 is that God is taking his stand in his own congregation in the midst of the human judges who are judging. Well, let's see what God has to say to them in verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? God asks, how long will you not do the job I've appointed you to do? How long will you continue to have these positions of responsibility and not do the job I put you on earth to do? Because you see, when God puts a judge on earth, at least in the Old Testament, he expected him to enforce moral righteousness and social justice. He wanted his human judges and his governmental leaders to make sure that they were enforcing the Old Testament law, the idea of moral righteousness. But in addition, what we see all over the place in the Old Testament is the obligation for the Israelites to take care of the less fortunate in society, to make sure that they were enforcing social justice as well. And in the aftermath of this, we get four very clear commands on what God wants them to do. Notice verses 3 and 4. Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Friends, God couldn't be more clear here for what he wants out of his appointed leaders. God couldn't be more clear about what he wants. He wants them to take care of the less fortunate in society. He wants them to take care of the widows and the orphans. He wants them to take care of those who are sick. He wants them to take care of those who can't help themselves, and that this becomes the obligation for the entire society to do. And he concludes this in verse 5, talking about the judges, saying, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. And when this happens, all the foundations of the earth are shaken. What this text suggests is when the governmental leaders and when the judges don't do their jobs, literally the foundations of the earth are shaken. When God's will is not implemented in the society, the foundations of the earth are shaken. When God's work is not done, when social justice is not looked after, when moral righteousness is not looked after, the foundations of the earth are shaken. But here we run into another problem. Because are we just talking about a bunch of judges who lived 2,500 years ago? Are we just talking about a bunch of people who lived an awfully long time ago? How can this possibly be relevant to us today? I mean, after all, if we're going to say that the government is responsible for doing these things, that our appointed leaders are the ones in our day and age who are responsible for moral righteousness and social justice, we're going to run into some practical problems. I mean, imagine for a second in Texas that a state judge runs on a platform of, I want to be good to the poor. I want to be soft on crime. How would that go over in Texas? Okay? Or think about our federal judges for a second. Our federal judges are often constrained by sentencing guidelines that Congress imposes on them. Our federal judges, frankly, all judges are constrained as well by the law that they're sworn to uphold. So friends, if we leave this in the hands of governmental officials in the way that our society is set up, we are not going to be implementing this particularly effectively. Nor can we expect that the harbingers of social justice and the harbingers of moral righteousness are going to come from the government. I think we all know instinctively that this is our responsibility. I think we all know instinctively that we all have a responsibility to be looking after the society in whatever capacity we have influence, to make sure that those who are less fortunate in society are being taken care of, to make sure that we are being instruments of justice for those who are oppressed, and making sure that we are actively taking care of those who can't take care of themselves. Friends, my question to you this morning is, how are you doing with that? How are you doing with the unambiguously clear command in Scripture that we take care of those who can't take care of themselves? This is something that is incumbent on all of us to do. But then we get to verse 6, and we get to what may be the most important part of the psalm. Verse 6 says, I said, you are gods, and all of you sons of the Most High. Thinking back to Athanasius that we started with, this is the key text for him when he comes up with his idea. Because here we have you are gods being talked about in terms of governmental rulers. Now understand, in the original context of the psalm, this is talking about the honor that had been given to judges, the honorable position that had been given to them, that God was disappointed in their action. When he says you are gods, in the original understanding of this text would have been the honorable position that they had been given. But if we think about this and update it for our time, this is talking about all of us in one way or another. This is ultimately talking about our relationship with God as Christians. This is ultimately talking about the fact that when we become Christians, we are indwelt by the Spirit and thus become participants in God Himself. But then notice verse 7. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Friends, this should remind us of what happened right in the beginning of the Bible. This should remind us of what happened to Adam and Eve. Because didn't Adam and Eve, in the first couple chapters of Genesis, weren't they walking around in paradise? Weren't Adam and Eve walking around in the midst of the Garden of Eden with unmediated access to God? Didn't Adam and Eve have all of their needs taken care of? But then all of a sudden in Genesis 3, after they eat of the fruit of which they were commanded not to eat, the curse that came upon them and upon the whole creation is that they would die like men. In other words, this is an allusion to what happened right at the beginning of the Bible, and it defines our problem. Because you see, this wasn't something that just happened to Adam and Eve, but it's something that's happened to all of us. Because as a result of the fall that happens in Genesis 3, our natures are corrupted. We are born with a corrupted nature so that we no longer have the choice not to sin. We are, as a result, in this world which is desperately crying out for redemption, desperately crying out for a Savior. And that's what we get at the end of the psalm in verse 8. Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for it is you who possess all the nations. Folks, ultimately, this is a cry for God to do something about this. Ultimately, this is a cry in the Old Testament for God to do something about the obvious problems that exist in the world. And the good news for all of us is that God did do something about this. But to see that, we've got to go to the New Testament. So turn back with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And I want to show you how Jesus now uses this psalm in John chapter 10. So what's going on in John chapter 10 is that Jesus has gone up to what's called the Feast of Dedication. And the Feast of Dedication is a celebration of the dedication of the temple. It's a celebration that God had enabled Solomon to go build this temple. It's a celebration of the fact that the temple was in their religious practice. Now remember that for Israelites, the temple is not just some building. The temple has much greater importance to that because the Israelites understand that this is where God dwells on earth. The Israelites understand that this is where God dwells on earth, and it's thus the meeting place of heaven and earth right here. And so the Feast of Dedication is giving thanks to God for this temple, which he's given the Israelites. But Jesus comes up, and immediately the Pharisees all come around him. And immediately the Pharisees start asking Jesus tough questions. They ask him, look, will you just tell us whether you're the Christ or not, stop talking to us in parables. Stop talking to us in all these enigmatic statements. Will you just tell us clearly, are you the Christ or not? And Jesus looks at them and says, I have told you, but you don't believe me. But by the way, if you don't believe my words, at least believe the works that I do. If you don't believe my confession, at least believe what you see that I do, because the blind receive their sight. The lame are healed. The maimed are able to walk. And you see all of these people who are in all kinds of distress having their lives turned around as a result of my ministry. But then Jesus takes it a little bit further, and he said, by the way, these works aren't just mine, but these are the works of the one who sent me. They're the works of my Father. And he makes a statement that then gets him in trouble when he says, I and the Father are one. Now, there's a whole bunch of people out there trying to say that Jesus never really says that he's God in the New Testament. There's a whole bunch of people who want to walk around and say that in the Gospels, Jesus never says unambiguously that he's God. I wonder what Gospels they're reading. Folks, could it be more clear when he says, I and the Father are one, that Jesus is claiming deity? That he's claiming that he's co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. He is claiming that he's of the same substance with the Father. And by the way, the Pharisees get this immediately because they pick up stones to start stoning him. They say, you're blaspheming if you say that as a man. And so let's figure out what Jesus does. Let's pick up the text starting in verse 31 of chapter 10. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we did not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If you call them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? Now, here, Jesus is being a good rabbi. Jesus is using a classic rabbinical argument. And the way the rabbis often like to argue is they would take an argument which is called for the lesser to the greater. They would say, if a lesser thing is true, how much more should a greater thing be true? And what Jesus is saying is if Psalm 82 in your own law applied to humans says you are God, how much more should the Son of Man, who actually is God, be able to call this of himself? He's saying if this lesser thing is true, that human beings, human judges in Psalm 82 are called gods, how much more should I myself call myself gods? He's saying you have no grounds to stand on. I am God and thus properly am talking about myself. But notice what he says then in verse 35. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken. Friends, this is a relatively famous verse because if you've ever read a book trying to defend a high view of the scriptures, you'll probably see this verse used. You see, what this verse is doing on the surface is it's talking about the Bible. And it's saying, you know what? It talks about gods in the Old Testament. It talks about gods in the New Testament. And thus, these two pieces hang together. We need to read the Old Testament and the New Testament together. And many times if you read a work on the inspiration of the scriptures, this will be used as one of the texts that we'll use to defend the fact that the scriptures are really inspired, the fact that we should have a very, very high view of the scriptures. And all of that is true, but there's also a subtle, more deeper meaning that's going on here. Let's look at the text again in verse 35. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came. Friends, we're in John's gospel. What is the word in John's gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or how about a little farther down in chapter 1? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John's being subtle here, but he's saying the Word of God has come to you. The word of God has come to you in written form in the scriptures, but the word of God has come to you in the person of Jesus. Friends, I just have to ask you, when we think about Jesus, what do we think of? I mean, do you think of him as just some great moral teacher? Do you see him as some great person that we ought to imitate and follow? Some great man who was the greatest moral teacher who's ever lived? Well, I know a lot of you, you're probably going to say, no, he's God, right? But do you see him just as God? Do you see him as God? Is okay, he had a body, and yeah, he probably sweat, and he's he didn't know some things every now and again, and you know, he cried, and we don't like to think about that part. I like to think of Jesus as God. Friends, the hardest part about talking about Jesus is we have to hold in tension that he is both God and man. That at the same time, he is both God and man. And to help us, the church has given us some very specific language to help us understand this. And this language came down about 50 years after Athanasius died. But it's language that's been passed down from generation to generation to try and help us hold in tension these ideas that Jesus is both God and man. And it goes something like this. We then, following the holy fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood, fully God and fully man of a rational soul and body, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be confessed in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, inseparably, indivisibly. The distinction of natures being no means by taken away by the union, but the property of each nature being subsumed and persisting in one person in one subsistence, not separated or divided into two persons. But one and the same Son, the only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the prophets from the beginning have confessed concerning him, as Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and as the creed of the holy fathers has handed down to us. Friends, I know that's just really technical language, but it's saying one very simple thing. Jesus is one person, but he has two natures. Jesus is one person, but he's both God and he's man at the same time. If we're going to understand Jesus correctly, we're going to need to understand that he's one person, but he's two natures at the same time. And that's what this text is trying to show us. And so, friends, to get back to where we started, the goal of the spiritual life is to be an imitator of Jesus. And although we could spend days going through the language of the statement that I just gave you, I just want to take one statement from it and show you how this applies to us as well. We say of Jesus that he's to be confessed in two natures inconfusedly. When we say that you are gods, this does not mean you become God. Okay, this does not mean you become omniscient, you become omnipotent, you become part of God's substance. It does not mean that somehow, like New Age people like to say, that you are gods and goddesses. Okay, this is not what it's saying. It's simply saying that when the Holy Spirit indwells you, that you become a participant in God. And our job as Christians is to imitate Jesus as much as we can. Our job is to realize that we have the help of the Holy Spirit to do this, and that's what we're really talking about. But the second piece of description is that this happens unchangeably. God doesn't change at all. Do you realize that when Jesus becomes man, God doesn't change at all? Yes, Jesus takes on human flesh, but God himself never changes, because a God who changes becomes a creature and can't save us. And so God never changes in this whole thing, even though the Holy Spirit comes to reside within us. And then this happens indivisibly, and it happens inseparably. Folks, if we had time to go through the rest of John 10, you would see that the point of John chapter 10 is that what's happening here is Jesus is trying to make the argument that as the shepherd, he will never lose any of his sheep. As the great shepherd, the sheep hear his voice, and he never loses any one of them. And thus, once the Holy Spirit comes to reside within you, he will never lose you. He will hold you until the end. And so what I'd like to do in closing today is show you how this isn't just something that I've cherry-picked from a couple texts. I want to show you that this idea of becoming a participant in the divine nature is something that pervades the entire New Testament. But as we look at a couple other texts really quickly here, I want to show you that the language is often used in different ways by different writers. And frankly, this is going to become much more familiar language to you as you do this. I want to start with the Apostle Paul by having you turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and let's look at verse 22 and 23. Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. You see, when Paul talks about adoption, this is what he's talking about. When Paul talks about adoption, he's talking about how you are adopted by God. What Paul is talking about is as the Holy Spirit comes within you, that there's a connection between adoption and your redemption, that you experience God in a very tangible way. And friends, I've got to tell you that this isn't just some little esoteric thing that I thought would be interesting. I want to suggest to you as well that this is dead center of what it is to be a Baptist as well. Let's think about what it is to be a Baptist. I mean, the true distinctive of being a Baptist is how we think about baptism, right? The true distinctive of what it is to be a Baptist is that we refuse to baptize babies. And this has always been explained to me that the reason we refuse to baptize babies is we can't find any unambiguous statements throughout the Bible that they were baptizing babies, right? So it's always been explained to me that this is what there's no evidence for this in the scriptures, and we're going to stick to the evidence that's in the scriptures. But one of the things that's interesting is if you read enough history, that the Anabaptists, the precursors of the Baptists, who were coming right after the Reformation, as they were thinking through the issue of infant baptism, understood centrally that this whole doctrine we've talked about this morning, the idea that you become a participant in the divine nature as a result of the Spirit that indwells you, that this was the central reason for why they rejected infant baptism. Because they surmised that how could an infant ever experience the Spirit? How could an infant ever have an experience of what it was to be indwelt by the Spirit? How could an infant ever have any idea of the assurance that Spirit brings? Friends, I want to try and show you that this is central to what it means to be a Baptist as well, because the way the Baptists understood this was to say that this is going to inform everything that we do, and it leads to the Baptist view on baptism as well. But we're not done with the Apostle Paul. Turn back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and let's look at verse 9. Paul here is going to use different language, but we're going to get a similar picture. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for his sake, your sake, he became poor, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. You see, friends, this is exactly what happened. God, fully satisfied within the Godhead in heaven, takes on human flesh in the form of Jesus. He comes here on earth and humbles himself and becomes poor by identifying with us. And what's the purpose of all this? So that as a result of the indwelling of the Spirit, as a result of his going to the cross, you might become rich. You might become rich by having an experience of participating in the divine nature. Turn back with me now to the book of Hebrews. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. If we look at this in the Greek text, it says both he who is doing the sanctifying and those who are sanctified are all of one. It's talking about the identity that we have with the Spirit and by extension with God as a result of being identified with him. Notice as well chapter 3 in Hebrews in verse 14. Just one chapter over, chapter 3 in verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Yet again, we find that this idea of and language of participation pervades the New Testament. And then finally, the most clear language we find in the book of 2 Peter. So turn over with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. For by these he has granted to us his prescience and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You see, friends, the goal of the spiritual life is God himself. The goal of the spiritual life is as a result of the indwelling of the Spirit is to experience God within you, and as a result to evermore conform your lives in imitation of Christ. You see, our job while we're here on earth is to use the resources that the Spirit has given us to evermore be servants of and imitators of Jesus who has come before us. Let's pray. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for the way you teach us out of them. Father, I would ask for your blessing on every person who is here. Father, if there's anyone here who hasn't experienced you through your Spirit, I would ask that you would quicken them today. But Father, I would ask that you would move within us to do the work that you've given us to do. Father, we know we can't do this on our own. We know that we struggle. We know that you give us all kinds of things that we have to deal with. But help us never to forget that by the indwelling of your Spirit, you've also given us resources that we might do the work you've given us to do. Father, help us never to forget that the goal of our spiritual lives is you. And help us never to forget that in love and service through the example of your Son, that we might go out and do all those things and all that work which you've prepared for us to walk in. We ask all this through your Son and by your Spirit. Amen.